Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. About an hour before this show starts, there's another program in Denver, Colorado, a really neat Christian program called Bible Questions, and it's hosted by Pastor Chris Peltz of the Holly Street Church of Christ in Denver, Colorado. I can't say that I've listened to the program a lot, but I've listened enough to know that Chris loves the Lord and he wants to honor and serve God. And we have a mutual listener who called into Bible Questions today, an hour ago, and said that he took the topic of their program from the last couple days on alcohol and their position that it's a sin to drink alcohol and the Bible teaches against drinking alcohol, because alcohol can get you drunk. And so the caller, Brian, said on the air on Chris's show, said he also got through to Bob Inyart Live and asked us to discuss the same topic on our program because we hold the opposite position that Jesus Christ, he not only made wine and the kind of wine that has alcohol, but he served wine, the kind of wine that has alcohol. And I know that Christians who say the Bible makes a distinction between wine and unfermented wine or grape juice, and they'll say, for example, the fruit of the vine in the Passover, at the Last Supper when Jesus served the cup to his disciples, they'll say that that was unfermented wine. But we all know, of course, that the Passover, the same with Resurrection Sunday, is in the spring, and the wine, the grape harvest, is in the summer and early fall. So that wine that Jesus served to the disciples would have been fermenting for more than half a year, three quarters of a year, and there was no refrigeration. It was Welch's. Wasn't it Welch's that figured out how to store grape juice without it fermenting? And throughout history, wine begins to ferment immediately. And unless you know how to treat it chemically or how to refrigerate it, it's going to ferment and quickly have alcohol content. And so what we do at Bob Inyart Live is we like to take an overview of a topic in the Bible and then dig on down to the details. So we do that with almost every topic that we cover. And my life's work is called The Plot, an overview of the Bible, and we have it in book form and in audio teaching on MP3 CDs and downloadable. It's a lot of fun. An overview of the Bible is the key to its details, and the word wine occurs in the Bible, in our English translations, about 236 times, obviously translated from Hebrew and Greek words into English, and some form of the word drunk occurs 74 times. I'd like to give you an idea of what Jesus and other teachers, prophets of God and apostles in the Bible, say about wine and alcohol. For example, Jesus said that John the Baptist was condemned for not feasting nor drinking wine, and that he, Jesus, did do these things. This is in Luke chapter 7. So some of his critics said that the Lord was a drunkard because of this. And let me quote this for you. But first, warning, 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 Will Robinson, there are Bible verses up ahead. For those in the audience who advocate pluralism and diversity, we know here at Bob Inyart Live that you would like to censor anyone who would dare quote a Bible verse in public. So this warning gives you fair notice. Raw, unadulterated truth is about to be uttered. So Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, he said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. That is, he came fasting and with no celebration. It doesn't mean he didn't eat. He would have died. He came fasting and without celebration. He didn't come feasting and celebrating. He came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, his critics, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus' critics contrasted him with John the Baptist, who did not drink wine. And Jesus is pointing out, look, it doesn't matter what a righteous man does. The wicked will criticize him. If he drinks wine, they'll say he's a drunkard. And if he doesn't drink wine, they'll say he's a teetotaler, and they'll mock him either way. So that's a pretty clear statement from Jesus. There are, you know, there's 100 similar statements in the Bible where God affirms the drinking of wine, but that's a real clear one. In the New Testament, the book of Romans, Paul's epistle, his letter to the Christians in Rome, chapter 14, verse 21, Paul encourages those who are strong in the faith to not cause one who is weak in the faith to stumble by drinking wine in front of him. And we apply this at Denver Bible Church. Denver Bible Church, our families, as far as I know, you know, most or all of them will have a glass of wine with dinner occasionally, a beer with a pizza. But if I have a friend who's an alcoholic, I am not going to have a glass of wine with him at a meal because of the law of love. I don't want him to stumble. And one who is weak in the faith will stumble. So Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat. That is, there were those who were concerned about meat being sacrificed to idols. And so even though Paul says for us in the body of Christ, an idol is nothing, and so you could just eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without asking questions, you could just eat it. But some, for reasons we talk through this in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, which is so much fun, we have that available online at kgov.com, or you can call us, 1-800-8-NYART, get our Romans study, verse-by-verse. It's the world's greatest theological treatise, the book of Romans. And what a study it is. It took me about 20 years before I thought that I was ready to even attempt to teach the book of Romans. And what a fun, wonderful Bible study it is to look at the book of Romans. But Paul says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And right there, he says, one who is weak in the faith. Just read that part of Romans 14. So there are people who are weak in the faith, and they will stumble if you drink wine in front of them. And I've been at a church where the only people who would stumble if they saw you drink wine were the pastor and the elders. They were the only ones who would stumble. So I would not drink wine in front of them, because they were weak in the faith and they would stumble. Nobody else I knew in the church would stumble except for the pastor and the elders. And so out of the law of love, now the law of love only works with something that's not an absolute immoral action or a sin, right? Absolute immorality, that's not the law of love. That's just the law. Like, you don't murder somebody, not out of the law of love. The law of love is when you can do something, but you choose not to. You have the liberty to do something, but you choose not to because you're concerned about some other person and because they're weak, how it might affect them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice we're mostly in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is replete with statements making it clear that God approves of drinking alcohol, that it is a good thing. It is a sin to get drunk. It is a good thing to drink alcohol. God approves of it. Jesus does it. The apostles, the prophets do it. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Now, is it bad to make up rules to tell other Christians to follow these rules if they're not God's rules? Well, God's law is a reflection of his morality. And so there are Christians who think, well, I don't know exactly what the Bible says, or I'm not sure, or I think this or that, but here's my rule. You cannot drink alcohol. And then you teach other people that. And if that's not God's rule, if it's your rule, then when people are obeying this rule, they're not becoming more like God. They're becoming more like you. And so that's why Paul warns us so profusely against legalism. And when you make up your own rules, the rules which deny the flesh, Paul says at the end of Colossians 2 that these rules, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body. Like, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. People make up these rules, like do not taste wine. And Paul says they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's all straight from Paul in the New Testament. Now, in his epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, even while celebrating communion, early Christians were getting drunk. And that, of course, is a tragedy. That's terrible. Now, alcohol, if you drink too much alcohol, you get drunk. So does that mean it's a sin? If you do something to excess, does that mean the something is a sin? Well, how many fathers are workaholics and really were not there for their children and almost abandoned their children while they ran their ministry or their business? Would you say it's in the millions? Would it be millions of fathers have been workaholics and have harmed their marriages, even destroyed their marriages and harmed their children because their work consumed them? Of course that's happened. Does that mean that work is sinful? No, you could worship God through your work, even though to excess, it's a sin. The same thing with sleep. Sleep is a sin. To excess, it's laziness. Eating is a sin. To excess, it's gluttony. A video game or color TV could be a sin to excess. And the same thing with alcohol. To excess, it's drunkenness. And so... In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, in this passage, this is where Paul, in the next few verses, he says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And so Paul introduces the proper use of this precious Lord's Supper with a reprimand and a rebuke to the Corinthian Christians who were getting together in the name of the Lord's Supper, and they were eating and drinking and literally getting drunk. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others." So they were not just breaking bread and having a sip of wine or grape juice. They were bringing their entire meals into church. Paul said, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" So were they drinking grape juice for their Lord's Supper at church and getting drunk? No, of course not. Jesus made wine of the type that would normally be served first at a wedding. John chapter 2, the story is just blatant. And the phrase unfermented wine, like Jesus made unfermented wine, some people claim, that's self-contradictory. It seems to be a modern invention. What is unfermented wine? Jesus made the kind of wine that it was stated, and it's in the Bible. This didn't have to go in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this in John chapter 2, that this is the kind of wine that is served first at weddings, and then when people start to drink too much and they don't notice, then the inferior wine is served. But the kind of wine that Jesus turned the water into wine, they said this is the kind of wine that you'd normally get at the beginning of a wedding. And so it's, you could tell that somebody really has an agenda to say that all these phrases refer to unfermented wine or grape juice. Like Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And this has been throughout history, the recognition that some wine, not to excess, that'll harm you, but some wine is good for you, and it is good for you. It's good for your heart. It's good for your mind. People who have a glass of red wine somewhat regularly tend to avoid Alzheimer's. Ruth and Boaz, in Ruth in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 7, Boaz drank and his heart was cheerful. And that's when Ruth made her move, so to speak. And it's a nice story. It's a good story. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's a section on tithing. And this is a section that no church that teaches that you're supposed to tithe, I've never, in all my many years since 1973 of going to Bible churches, and I'm now the pastor of Denver Bible Church, what an honor that is, and you're invited to come on out Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we're in Arvada at 72nd and Oak. I've never heard a church that teaches tithing teach on Deuteronomy chapter 14 and the tithe feast. Never once. In all these years, not on Christian radio either. In this passage, God instructs the Jews to take from their tithe money and don't tithe it. They're supposed to tithe their tithe money to the priesthood and the ministry, but don't tithe at all. Take from your tithe money once a year and buy meat, wine, and strong drink to consume in their annual tithe feast. Now, the Hebrew word for strong drink is sheker. And sheker is from, it's a noun, it's a cognate noun from the verb sheker, which means to get drunk. So they have meat, buy food, buy wine, and buy hard liquor, strong drink. Now, if God disapproved of alcohol sales, of course, he would not have counseled them to buy wine and strong drink or liquor. And again, that's the word for strong drink is the noun that comes from the Hebrew verb to get drunk. So, and that to this day, if you know somebody who speaks Hebrew or maybe even Yiddish, a bunch of drunks, they're called a bunch of shakirs. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Remember that? Jesus said, well, why not? Because the grape juice, you harvest the grapes in the summer from June through September. You harvest them and they begin to ferment. And as they ferment, they release carbon dioxide. And so the wineskins will expand and they'll break the skins. Right? This is all from the New Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, God distinguishes between grape juice and wine. In the vow of the Nazarite, he says, Numbers chapter 6, somebody who takes a vow to have a special time of dedication to the Lord. It's not a permanent vow, typically. It's a vow of weeks or months. So he shall separate himself from wine, neither shall he drink any grape juice. So in other words, if you are a Nazarite, you take nothing from the vine. Now, the blood of the vine, the blood of the grape, is a symbol of human blood. And ultimately, the bread and the wine that Abraham served to Melchizedek, That's the first example of communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that would be sacrificed and offered to pay the penalty for our sin. So that's why God takes the fruit of the vine in the Bible and treats it in a special symbolic way, because it's a symbol of Christ's blood. So the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers 6, verse 20, well, earlier it says, he shall separate himself from wine, neither shall he drink any grape juice. However, verse 20, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. You see that? And it doesn't have to mention grape juice, because if you could drink wine, obviously you could drink the fruit of the vine at any point. In Leviticus chapter 10, God forbade wine to the priest in the tabernacle. And in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, verse 9, Leviticus 10:9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. There's the distinction again, wine and hard liquor, which God said you could use the money for the Lord to buy wine and hard liquor once a year for a tithe feast. So here in Leviticus 10, now that was in Numbers chapter 6. Here in Leviticus 10, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, in other words, the hard liquor, you nor your sons with you. There's no period there. There's no period. It doesn't say that the priest, the Aaronite priesthood and the Levitical tribe, it doesn't say the priest cannot drink wine or hard liquor, because there's not a period there. There's a qualifier. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. And that's a statute forever. God would kill them if they disobeyed him. He said, if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, I'll kill you. Why would God be so harsh and severe? He's desperately trying to teach Israel and the whole human race that there is only his way. There is no other way. Every other way leads to death. Every other way leads to eternal death. So he gives some laws, some of which are symbolic. They're not inherently moral. They're symbolic. And he's trying to teach Israel, there is only one way. It's my way. And if you disobey me in these symbolic ordinances here, I will put you to death. On the day of Pentecost, now, it's interesting that the harvest of grapes begins when? After Pentecost. So you have the Lord Jesus was crucified. He was killed on the day, the very day that the nation of Israel, they were sacrificing their Passover lambs. So on that day, he was crucified. He was crucified on the day of Passover. And he was in the tomb during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when the bread does not decompose. When the bread rises, it decomposes. It ferments, releases carbon dioxide. And so Jesus' body was in the tomb, but it wasn't decomposing, as was prophesied in the Psalms. And then he rose from the dead on the Sunday, the first day of the week following the Sabbath, because that was the day of first fruits, and that day was a symbol pointing to when Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. So he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And then, 7 weeks later, on the 50th day, was the Feast of Pentecost. And it was after Pentecost when the summer crops began to be harvested. You could learn about the harvest in ancient Israel really easily online. There's, of course, fascinating information. There's a classic book, Agriculture in Iron Age Israel. And this bit of information you could find later in the book, maybe We're around page 139, then more information on page 62, and throughout the book, really. So the major crops after Pentecost, well, the first significant one was grapes. And in fact, in a good year, when the grain yield was great, threshing and grape picking overlapped. That's on page 62. So the barley harvest, the threshing, that was a spring crop. And if it was a bumper year, you would still be threshing your wheat when you started picking your grapes. But so the Lord Jesus, when in Luke 22, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, this is when he said in verse 15, Luke 22, 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he was saying, this is my last meal. And after this, that's it. That's it. Not until there is a fulfillment of God's prophecies for the kingdom. This is my last meal for now. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So Jesus serves the fruit of the vine, that is wine, to his disciples in the most holy moment of the Last Supper. And we were touring Greece, and our tour guide, Kostas Tsevas, he was laughing with another tour group, said they wanted to buy grape juice for communion. And he said, "What's that?" And they said, "Grape juice from grapes." And he said, "You mean wine? We'll get wine for communion." And they said, "No, unfermented." And he laughed and he said, "There's no such thing as unfermented wine." He was laughing. And they said, "No, sure there is. You just get it at the grocery store." He said, "No, you don't." And they didn't believe him. Because in the Middle East, there's no such thing. So they went to the biggest grocery store in Athens, no grape juice. Well, the group insisted to go to another, no grape juice. They eventually had communion with orange juice, and Kostas was just beside himself. So when Jesus served for the Passover meal, it was the preparation day of the Passover, he served the fruit of the vine. That was harvested in the summer. That was the previous summer. That was wine. Hey, God bless you guys.
Would you like to study the Bible but don't really know where to start? Bob Inyart's seminar on hermeneutics, tools for studying the Bible, will help you to study and understand the Bible on a whole new level. Hermeneutics, tools for studying the Bible, is available by calling 1-800-8-INYART, or you can get the MP3 CD or the MP3 download at kgovstore.com. That's kgovstore.com.